Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. You heard me say it, and I'll say it again. February is the longest month of the year. It goes right on through till April. And I don't know about you, but where I am, it's still February. They're talking snow where I am. Not that I'm bitter. Let's pray. I'm just thinking, my ancestors, the ancestors of so many, came from Europe and moved to the northern Midwest. They could have moved to places like San Diego, but they didn't. Oh, let's pray. Yes, Margaret, that's you. The voicemate is quoting Young Frankenstein. Okay, and let me pull it together. We'll do it with prayer. That really helps. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. And Lord, I'd like to ask a blessing for the younger brother of a seminarian in the Milwaukee diocese, Andrew, his brother John Paul is, and the family's really in need of prayer. Lord, just bless him with healing, and we ask you to bless all those people who are in our hearts and give the healing that's needed and the consolation. And again, I'm thinking of the Siskevicius and so many. Lord, this help us to remember the prayer we pray in this valley of tears, that we can see the light through the difficulties, and we ask your blessing. So thank you, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. See, I'm even praying incoherently these days. Boy, am I going to step in it today. At the readings today, just invite stepping in it. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. Oh, dear. I just know that there are going to be people who don't like what I have to say today about this first reading, Genesis 17. When Avram prostrated, who? Abram. Avram prostrated himself. God spoke to him, my covenant is with you. You are to become the father of a host of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but Abraham. I'm saying it like it's supposed to be said. Abraham and Abram. And I don't think I could ever live in California because I couldn't call it San Diego and San Francisco. It's San Diego y San Francisco. I made the mistake of actually getting to know Spanish people and learning how to say those things. The best in California is La Jolla and La Honda. La Jolla and La Onda, at any rate. What am I talking about here? Okay, let's get back to Avram. Avram is a word. Av means father, and Ram means high or great. So he is the great father. And Abraham, it's doubtful, but it probably means the father of many nations. And that's, of course, what's being said here. I am making you the father of a host of nations. I will render you exceedingly fertile, and I will make nations of you. Kings shall stem from you. Now here we go. I will maintain my covenant with you and your descendants after you. First of all, now this is where I'm going to step in it. Does it occur to you that Abraham wasn't Jewish? What? He's the father of the Jews. No, he's the grandfather of Israel. He's the father of many. Now let us look at the text of Scripture. You know, the big book, the one on the coffee table. No, don't play it again. The voice of my head is suggesting to play that again. No, let's look at the book here. God made this promise to Abraham. Now, we're going to see, well, I'm not sure it comes up in the readings during Lent, but you'll see if you read the text that Abraham flinches. He doesn't see how God is going to do this because he's old and his wife Sarah is old. No problem having children by other women, especially in that day and age, but they wouldn't be the legitimate firstborn. The firstborn is considered the first child of the legitimate wife. Well, Sarah's the one who flinches. She says, why don't you take my serving girl, Hagar, and have a child with her? Can you imagine that? That this poor woman is so desperate for an heir that she says, take my slave girl. Hagar is the way we pronounce it in English usually. And I will have a child through her. On my knees. In other words, she would participate in the birthing and that child would be hers. And that was Ishmael. Now, God said, no, you're going to have a legitimate child by your legitimate wife. Who was Ishmael? Ishmael is the father of the Ishmaelites. And this is a tradition that's pretty solid. In the Middle East, that there were also 12 tribes of Ishmael. Did you know about the 12 tribes of Ishmael? Let me pull that up. Ishmaelites. I was looking at it earlier and lost it. Okay, the Ishmaelites. Who were they? They were the descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and there's this. Belief that he had 12 sons also, and the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. So think about that. Abraham is the father of Isaac, who is the father of Israel, who had 12 sons. Then Ishmael engendered 12 sons. And of course, I don't know what the history of this is, if there's historicity to it, but there's a strong tradition among peoples that, well, we're Ishmaelites. And Arabs believe that Ishmael was the firstborn son. He was the legitimate son, not Isaac. And that it was Ishmael who was to be sacrificed, and that we've kind of perverted the scriptures. That's what they claim. So it's a great garbled mess, but the point I'm trying to make is that you can't be a Jew, an Orthodox Torah-keeping Jew, until the covenant at Sinai. The covenant with Abraham is a more general one. Now, I think the point I want to make here, which is a good one, I think, the Bible is a glorious book for many reasons, but one of the great reasons is it never papers over its heroes. It never polishes them up. It portrays them, as Cromwell said, the ravisher of Ireland. Nobody Irish likes Cromwell, but Cromwell, the great Puritan general, when he was having a portrait painted, they made it very nice, and he said, no, paint me warts and all. The Bible paints its heroes warts and all. And Abraham is a man who was ready to lie to save his own life, in regard to, seriously, the story of Sarah when they go to Egypt, and Sarah is a beautiful woman, and introduce yourself as my sister, because she was his half-sister. Huh? Oh, yes, she was. That's another story for another day. But just so he did that twice. He did that with Pharaoh and his court, and with another Middle Eastern court. He was constantly saying, to paraphrase, "Is it Henny Youngman, take my wife, please?" You know, that's an old joke. It goes back to Abraham. This is not this superhero who never does anything wrong. When his wife Sarah said, "Why don't you have sex with my slave girl?" He said, "Well, whatever you want, dear." And they're still fighting it out in the Middle East. That this is not something that was good, but it's something that happened. And the people who regard themselves as children of Abraham are more than the Judeans, whom today we call the Jews. So I remember talking to Rabbi Lefkowitz that I made the point that Abraham couldn't be called a Jew because, how do you obey the Torah? That's what Judaism is about. Rabbi Lefkowitz told me that Judaism is not so much a theology as a practice. It is adherence to the law of Moses. And if there's no law of Moses, how can you obey the law of Moses? Rabbi Lefkowitz said, Abraham was sort of given an instinct for these things before the covenant through Moses. And I said, where's that in the Bible? He said, in the story of the three strangers visiting Abraham, he brought them meat and milk, but it doesn't say that he ate it. I think Rabbi was stretching it, but because you see, you don't eat meat and milk together. That's not kosher. So Abraham is the father of many nations, and I think that this is important to understand, that we see someone making a mistake in the scriptures, and in a certain sense, in the world in which we now live, and the strife in the Middle East, we're still paying for that sin. But the glorious thing is, God still said, "I want to make a covenant with you." I doubt that there's another scripture in the story, or a story in the scriptures, that speaks so powerfully about God's love for sinners. So, Abraham, Father Abraham, the great hero of scripture, was, dare I say it, a sinner saved by grace. All right, let's get to the gospel. This is, again, this idea of the eternity and the pre-existence of Jesus. Jesus, all these people say Jesus isn't God, or Jesus didn't claim to be God, or Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father. I don't know what they do with this passage in John, because Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, I talked about I am yesterday a little bit, this statement of divinity. I can say, "I am Father Simon. I am hungry. I am tired." But if I just say, "I am," you're going to look at me and say, "You are what?" God is the only being who by rights can simply say, "I am." That's what he does. He ams. He is the very ground of existence. We're not pantheists. You know, he's not this cup or that computer screen. That's not God. But the very fact of being is God. You know, I'm sure you've heard me say this before. It's easy to prove God exists. You know, I was, prove God exists. Of course God exists. God exists by definition. The definition of God, I think, according to St. Anselm, is God is that greater than which nothing exists. In other words, God is the greatest reality. If the universe is somehow self-creating, then the universe is God. Whatever is the greatest reality is God. If the universe is self-creating, then I believe that. Then it's a mindless, and then God is a mindless collection of rocks and gas clouds and swirling vortexes of stardust. And but the question isn't, is there a God? Of course there's a God. The question is, what is the nature of God? And Jesus came from heaven to show us what God was like. And that's what we believe, that we read that in St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, the first chapter. He's the visible image of the invisible God. What our religion says, you want to get to know what the creator of the universe is. You want to get to know what the greatest reality is. Get to know a Jewish carpenter, a construction worker, who was born in a barn and died under arrest, executed as a traitor and a criminal. That's what God's like. Huh? Why would you think that? And that's the point of these readings, that he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. You'll see when I'm lifted up that I'm fulfilling these biblical prophecies. So that's what this section of scripture is about. It's kind of obscure, but those people who want to say, oh, Jesus was just a great philosopher, how do you deal with the words, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham came to be, I am. That's a clear statement of divinity. I am. So, this is the later gospel, and Jesus didn't really say it. I suspect he said it. And if he didn't say it, then the Holy Spirit said it through the ministry of the church. But I believe these are the words of Jesus remembered by someone who knew him well. And I get the biggest kick out of these people who get together and decide what Jesus said and didn't say. Things like the Jesus Seminar. They get together and decide what Jesus said and what Jesus didn't say 2,000 years after the fact. But somebody who knew Jesus quite well said, he stood in front of them and said, I am. He professed divinity. With that lovely thought, we're going to take a break, and we'll come back. And the phones, I'm hoping to give a little more time to phone calls. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. We gotta have peace to keep the world alive and war to cease. Gosh, there was something I want to talk about in the gospel reading that I never got to. The last line, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid and went out of the temple area. That sounds like he's just, you know, wussing out, but that's not really what happened. He hid and went through the midst of them. I suspect there was something, mystical or miraculous going on. He hid and went right through the middle of them, it says in the text. He left the temple through the middle of them. It really is kind of, and isn't the temple area, it's he left the temple. This, I think, is a significant thing, because God left the temple. That's a powerful thing. So this isn't just Jesus chickened out. No. It wasn't his time, for one thing. But he hid. It's from the verb crypto, believe it or not. And whenever you're cryptic, that's the Greek word to hide. He hid and went out of the temple area. And if I recall the text, it's through the midst of them. I'll have to look that up again, but I did look it up, and it went right through the middle of them. All right, that said, let's go to letters. Okay, I got some letters here. Let me pull up letters. Adam, from Adam. And he says, we have 5 parishes in my city, and one full-time priest assigned to a Catholic hospital. Throughout these parishes and the hospital in the last several months, there are things taking place that seem very bizarre to me. Mass and reconciliation times are being eliminated. Non-Catholic kids are being used to serve Mass. One priest is eliminating the word men from the Nicene Creed. And some Mass music is now played on guitar. One priest told me the eliminated Mass time because he was tired. The diocese has who I've always considered to be a good and reverend bishop, but I'm very disheartened that all these things are happening. What in the world is happening, and how do I deal with this? This is from Adam. Adam, if I had the answers to those questions, I could get the Nobel Prize or something. I don't know about that. But things are bizarre. Well, let me look at them on an individual basis. Well, let me look at the one about being tired. The priest said that he's eliminated Mass because he was very tired. Technically, I am allowed to say, I think it's two Masses maximum. And that's on a Sunday without permission to say more Masses. Technically, I'm supposed to get permission. One can stretch it for pastoral purposes. But do you realize that in the days of the early church, there was only one Mass on a Sunday? They didn't have more than one Mass. The multiplication of Masses, I think, came through the monastic movement, that when you had more than one priest, you might have more than one Mass. But the idea was that you didn't forsake the common assembly. Now, this is going to be a complicated answer, as people are used to. What we've gotten used to was the convenience of fulfilling our Sunday obligation. And we do have a Sunday obligation. You've heard me say this a lot. I think that we need to reemphasize Sunday obligation. The big reason why I should go to Mass on Sunday, I have an obligation. In other words, I owe God. But I also owe God to be part of the community of believers. And I've been in situations where essentially there was only one Mass for a certain group. When I was at St. Thomas of Canterbury, we had a couple English Masses, but we also had a Spanish Mass, we had Mass in Vietnamese, Mass in Lao. We had six or seven Masses, but only because of the linguistic diversity, we only had one major Mass in the English language. It was a wonderful thing because you really got to know one another. People there really knew each other. And I think that the church is undergoing an unbelievable change. And I think that the shrinking of the church, you know, Pope Benedict said that he thought the church would, I think he was thinking of Europe and America and the European-based countries such as Australia and New Zealand and Canada, the United States, you know, the European satellite countries, our colonial countries, I don't know what you call them. But the church was going to be a lot smaller, but it might be better. I think the idea that we have all these Masses and you can pick the Mass you want to go to, that's going to end. Because we just don't have enough clergy to sustain it. And the idea that Mass should be at my convenience and not at the priest's, I don't think Mass should be at anybody's convenience. It's a coming together of the people of God to make sacrifice, the required sacrifice to the Lord. And, I think we just have to get used to that idea of changes. Now, the other things, the priest eliminating the word for men, he cannot do that. He should not do that. It's just wrong. The non-Catholic kids being used to serve Mass, I also think that is not appropriate. And I don't know of a specific canon law that would say you can't do it. However, there's a saying in Latin, nemo dat quod non habet. Nobody can give what he hasn't got. And to be the acolyte at Mass, was at one time a function of a, what we used to call a minor ordination. There were seven ordinations. At least they were considered to be seven ordinations. You started out, I believe you started with porter, the doorkeeper. Then you were next ordained acolyte, then lector, then exorcist, then subdeacon, deacon, then priest. Those were the seven ordinations, and you were consecrated a bishop. You were considered already ordained. Now we talk about ordaining bishops. But when I was a boy, you had those seven ordinations, and to be an acolyte, that is a mass server, was a minor ordination. It wasn't the sacrament of holy orders. Sacrament of holy orders didn't happen till diaconate, but those were called the minor orders. So asking someone who was not a Catholic to participate in what, in effect, was once a minor clerical order is, it's certainly ill-advised. And one can say Mass without servers. I do it all the time. I have a completely different theory about, oh, here we go, I'm going to grind my axe again. I am opposed to altar children. What? Yes, I am opposed to altar children in the Novus Ordo. Now, the old Mass continues that culture, which includes altar boys. But we cannot have altar boys now. We can have altar servers because of the impact of feminism on the church. And if a priest would refuse to have altar girls if they have altar boys, that would be problematic in most places because of the interesting times in our culture. I don't think we should have altar children at all. I have noticed that when you have altar girls, you soon have no altar boys. Girls, like women, are very responsible, and they will volunteer. And it gets kind of difficult. we men, we like to sit on the couch and search television for the woolly mammoth. I mean, that's my theory about the woolly mammoth theory of differentiation of the sexes. Men's job is to scan the horizon to see if there's a woolly mammoth. That's another theme for another day. Well, it's hard to get men to volunteer. Women are, in my experience, this is maybe chauvinism, but women are much more likely to volunteer, and so are girls. And so pretty soon you have no altar boys. And pretty soon what you do is you have, when you have altar children, that they're in the religious ed program or the school, but then when they graduate from mass serving. So you shouldn't, you know, I don't do that anymore. That's kid stuff, as is religion. That is counterproductive. I try to emphasize adult servers. And we dress them in the, I guess in Spanish you call them togas, the graduation things with the cowls and the liturgical color that was appropriate. The reason I did that was because people would be running up in pink sweatsuits and diaphanous gowns and short shorts to help with communion, and I just was not going to have it. So we would vest them not in an alb, that's a vestment proper to holy orders, not in a cassock, that's a vestment proper to a man. We dress them in this unisex garment. That's what we do at graduations. We have boys and girls in the same sort of academic robe, which is a descendant of the Benedictine cucula. Benedictine monks and nuns wore the same sort of thing. So that's what we would dress them in. And we had the lectors, the acolytes, the communion ministers, all dressed in that. And we would have adult servers. If a family wanted to do it and kids came along, I tried to make sure that kid was confirmed. I believe that in confirmation, you should dedicate yourself to two things after the sacrament of confirmation. What is your role in the church, in the liturgy, and in public service? You know, that you enter into the church. Whereas now when we do, as I was saying yesterday, when we do confirmation, you graduate from participation in church. I don't have to go to Mass or anything anymore. I got my sacraments. That is the most counterproductive idea. I don't think people should be allowed to serve at Mass until they're confirmed. And have adult servers. Men and women, fine in the Novus Ordo, but adults. So I think altar children should go. Oh, but Father, that's how we've always done it. It encourages the children. It doesn't encourage the children. The minute that they get free of it, they say, I don't have to do that anymore. You know, at St. Lambert's, in the back of the pews where the children sat, the altar children, there's all sorts of hearts and Freddie loves Susie and things carved into the... So why don't you paint that over? So I wouldn't, because I wanted to remind people how bored these kids were. And I really think that that idea of altar servers is an idea that we have to look at very carefully, that it's something that should be considered a great honor, and we shouldn't have to nag kids to do it. And when we don't have enough Catholic kids, so we can grab some Protestant kid to do it or non-believing kid, if I was king of the forest, I would not allow anyone on the altar who was not confirmed. There you go. But I'm odd that way. I think that we really need to kind of radically rethink these things and to look at what was done in the church as it was designed. The Lord designed the church well, and we kind of undesigned it in certain areas. In the old Mass, you encouraged young men, boys, to serve at the altar in the hopes that they might fall in love with the liturgy and become priests. That canoe is over the waterfall. Nobody looks at it that way anymore. In the old Mass, yes, it still works, but for those communities that are dedicated to the Tridentine Rite. However, in the Novus Ordo, it doesn't work. Where are we getting vocations from? The few that we're getting are from college-age kids at Newman Centers, or guys who've been around the block, or women who've been around the block and realize it isn't all that it's cracked up to be, and they become interested in religious life. That's where nuns are coming from. That's where priests are coming from these days. Precious few, but precious nonetheless. So I think I don't know if this will mean anything to anybody, but altar children, that is an idea whose day is past. And I think we need to integrate the service and the liturgy with our youth groups and with our confirmation classes. That you're not allowed to do this. Say that to a kid and that's all he wants. You're not allowed to do this until you've been confirmed. Then we'll think about it. Different approach. But remember, always do what you've always done. You'll always get what you've always gotten. And another version of that saying is to do the same thing over and over and expect different results. That's one of the definitions of insanity. With that thought, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a very brief word of the day and open up the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Did I get that right? Today's show is brought to you in part by Sony Pictures production, Father Stu. This biopic shares the conversion and ordination of Stuart Long in movie theaters nationwide on April 13th.
Oh, well, I want to be ready. I want to be ready. I want to be ready to walk in Jerusalem just like John.
Amen. I think we need to keep in perspective that's what all this is about, that we want to be ready to walk in Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, we get all upset about these political practical, so-called practical things in the church. But I really believe that participation in the liturgy, as the Novus Ordo is unrolling, shall we say. There are going to be other liturgical reforms, trust me on this, but I think that this idea of children, but it's so cute, Father. Forget cute. This is the unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Christ. A lot of my kvetching about this is because I got to know Eastern Christians very well, and the adults take their religious life seriously. they educate the kids and they raise them up in the faith. But the liturgy and the it's all very serious. Oh, a couple things. The lines are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And I wanted to remind you that next week, Holy Week, Father Rocky is going to be giving us 5-day spiritual walkthrough of Jesus' final days before his passion. So that's close to Jesus to the last. We're going to have it at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Central Time. And, of course, you'll be able to get it on the app or at the website. But Father Rocky's Lenten journey, or we'll close our Lenten journey, we're close to Jesus to the last. I don't know. I may be wrong about all these things, but I just think that we really need to rethink some things because things change. Okay, 888-914-9149. Let us go to the word of the day. You know, I was saying the other day that we Catholics, as any religious group, tend to have our own language, and it can be counterproductive in terms of bringing people into a deeper relationship to Christ and the Church. You know, I mentioned we don't even do words anymore. We're doing this RCIA, DRE, CCD, USCCB. To a Catholic who's in the know, all those things mean something. And they forget that they have absolutely no meaning whatsoever to people who are not in the know. Well, we do that with religious parish names and some of the deep truths of the Church, like Maternity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I remember calling when I was a young priest calling to get, or my first parish was Precious Blood. I remember calling directory information back when it was free to get the number of my new parish. It's a Precious Blood. Is that a hospital or a blood donor place? No, it's a Catholic church. Yes, the Maternity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Can I get a Maternity BVM? Is that a hospital? Well, we've got one embedded in our consciousness that we're celebrating, the Passion of the Lord. The Passion. I was listening to Patrick this morning, and we're talking about Passion Tide and Passion Week, and how Passion Week is a misnomer. It really should be called Passion Tide, the time of the Passion of the Christ. But I was thinking, the Passion of the Christ? When I say passion, it sounds like it's, passionate. The word passion is a Latin word from the word patior, meaning to suffer, or to be. We get the word passive from it. It's related to passive. In other words, Jesus had his freedom taken away. He was made to suffer. And it's an idea that I'm not causing myself to suffer. I am enduring suffering. That's what passio means. We get the word passive from it. Even the word paten in the Mass, the open little flat plate. It means an open flat plate. Paten, it's open. When you're suffering, you're open, you have no defense. Jesus' arms were stretched out on the cross. He could not defend himself and did not defend himself. So that's the idea of passio. It means to undergo suffering that is inflicted upon you. And it's a Latin word. So when you think of the Passion of the Christ, it isn't just Jesus getting all hot under the collar about something. No, it means he's given himself over to be abused. All right, let us go to be harmed, to be made to suffer. Let us go to phone calls.
There is something the matter with your phone.
I doubt it. Who from Philly? Mercedes from Philly. What can I do for you, Mercedes?
Hi, Father. Is the land God told Abraham to go to the same promised land Moses was leading the Israelites to from Egypt, or were they going in a completely different direction?
No, same place.
Okay.
It was called Canaan, and now it is occupied by the state of Israel and the Palestinian territories. So there you go. So I hope that helps. So there. Simple question, simple answer. Wow, that's unusual for this show. God bless. Who we got now? John from San Luis Obispo. What can I do for you, John?
Father, please tell me about stones. Did the ancient Israelites have piles of stones in city squares? You know how they're always picking up the stones to stone someone? Did they have them handy?
Oddly enough, if you go to the Holy Land, what mostly grows there are stones. And this is an odd fact, one of the big problems of Europe were the basalt paving blocks they used. They're easily pried up, and in past times they were very useful in anti-government riots. And we have asphalt here, so we don't get to pick up stones and throw them at people. However, in the Holy Land, there are stones all over the place, and the temple was under construction. Remember, Jesus certainly wasn't the central shrine of the temple, but there were stones all over the place because it was under construction. It was under construction till just a few years before it was destroyed. So in a sense, they did have piles of stones all over the place. If they were in the city, it's astonishing how many just stones are everywhere. You got to go there to see all the stones. So does that help? I don't know. Does that answer your question? Did we lose him?
No, I'm still here.
Oh, did that help? Oh. Did that explain?
Yes, it does. Thank
yes,
you.
So, go on.
They were at hand whenever they felt someone deserved stoning. They could pick up a stone and toss
it. I don't know that they did it that way. It was usually a little more organized. You know, when Stephen was stoned, I have the theory, and I may be wrong about this, but they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. I think Saul was deputized to organize the lynch mob. He was, I suspect, a young up-and-coming politician in the temple structure. They if they thought someone needed stoning, no problem. The weapons were right at hand. It is amazing that the Holy Land, especially around Jerusalem, toward the coast not so much, but further up in the hills, it's just rocks everywhere. And fact is, when the Israelis came, in the early 1900s, they would sift the stones from the ground. They almost created farmland because it was so stony. So they had stones, no problem. It was a convenience that not every place has. So hope that helps a little.
It helps a lot. Thank you, Father.
Good. All right. Yeah, look at some pictures of the Holy Land, especially in the Jordan Valley. Nothing but rocks. So thanks for calling in. Whom do we have, dear voice in my head? Sean from California, what can I do for you?
All right. I have been a cradle Catholic my entire life. I'm almost 65 years old, and I was told that Catholic Church is the one true church. Started everything. Mm-hmm. And then somebody told me yesterday that the Roman Catholic Church was not started till the 4th century after Constantine, that before that there were the Coptic Christians, there were the Orthodox Christians, and then the Catholics came in at the 4th century. So that rocked my world.
That's a bunch of nonsense. That would be a great surprise to St. Clement of Rome, who was one of the successors to Peter, who wrote epistles to the Corinthians to shape up in like the year 50. No, there was St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who wrote in 180 AD in his book Against Heresies, Aversus Heresis. He says that all these churches have these pedigrees that go back to the apostles, but the one church that you have to agree with is the Roman church. And he says it that way. Because it is founded, it is a sure lineage to the apostles and was founded by Peter and Paul. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, in a Versus Heresis, talks about all churches must agree with the Roman Church. That's 180 AD that he said that. So whoever told you that is nuts. They don't know history very well. The Greek Orthodox Church, the Patriarch of Constantinople, there wasn't a Constantinople till 325 AD. Have you ever thought about that? There was no Constantinople till 325 AD when Constantine founded it. Constantine wanted to take over the church, but the bishops of Rome resisted and said, we're staying in Rome. So does that help a little?
That helps a lot. That helps a lot. I'll listen to the podcast again so I get the exact name and I can refer
versus,
them to that.
St. Irenaeus of Lyon, Adversus Heresis, all churches must agree with the Roman Church. So there you go. It's in black and white from the year 180 AD. To me, that's pretty good. Speaking of pretty good, more than pretty good, Drew is coming up, and he does something very useful. He prays.